advantage of that. Isaiah chapter 48 tonight. Chapter 40 of Isaiah is where the tide turned from a focus on the Assyrians to a focus on the Babylonian captivity and thereafter. Much of what we are going to see in the remaining chapters of Isaiah have to do with the Babylonian captivity, not only Babylon in its short-term sense, 150 years out at that time, but in its far-reaching sense, not only Babylonian city, the Babylon city, but Babylon system, all right? So understand that when we're looking at these chapters, you're going to see a lot of things related to the Lord Jesus, his reign, the latter-day reign of Jesus during the millennium, much of which we talked about on Sunday. And we've seen so far, the last two times we were together, we saw last week that God emphasized very deliberately to his people, there is none else beside me. The big problem that the Israelites had at this time, at this stage in the game, was they were full of idolatry. It is a huge thing that God got them broken from that pattern of idolatry. They were idolaters. When Jesus arrived on the scene, they had laid aside all of their idols of gold and silver. They had fallen into formalism and legalism, but they were broken from their idolatry. And it was a huge, huge thing that God had accomplished. And so God be the glory for that. You know, down through the times of history, you know, in eternity future, that's going to be something they're going to rehearse over and over again. So as we've seen it in our book study here of Isaiah, you're going to hear it for eternity. He broke us from that foolishness we were caught up in. So we saw him saying, there is none else beside me. We saw him just before that talking about how he healed the blindness, how he went about to heal the blindness, the spiritual blindness of Israel. Now, you and I, we struggle with the malaise of our day. We feel a little bit overcome sometimes to get beyond what's right in front of our faces and see things from God's perspective. But the more we look into the Word of God, the more we begin to get a better picture. Things come into clearer and starker focus of what God has in mind for our future. Now, if I were going to say, as God does in chapter 40, comfort ye my people, I wonder what it would take to comfort you. We spoke here a few moments ago about what a comfort and joy it is that Ryan is back in the States and he's no longer in Baghdad. And we saw four of our soldiers fell. We'll need to pray for them this evening. Four more soldiers fell just this week in car bombings. It was real danger. And the great comfort we have now is that he's home. He's, for the most part, out of harm's way. Of course, there's all kinds of things that could happen to any of us at any time. But here he is back in the States, and we take a sigh of relief, but we're comforted by that. Now, if I were going to comfort you, depending on where you are in your stage of life, comfort might be, well, I've got a check coming, I'll be able to pay the mortgage. It might be, well, I've got a good report from the doctor. But if I were going to go about to comfort you, God knows exactly what you would need. And before us tonight, we're kind of picking up from healing their blindness, from there is none else beside me, to now a focus on the comfort God is going to sow to the heart of his people. So would you look with me at chapter 48 and verse 1. The Bible says, hear ye this, O house of Jacob, which are called by my name, by the name of Israel, and are come forth out of the waters of Judah, which swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of God of Israel, but not in truth nor in righteousness. These were religious people. And what I'm going to show you, and I believe what God has set before us in these passages before us, is that God is setting about to comfort them in various ways. The first way we're going to see is he comforts them by refining them. We do not like the refiner's fire. We do not like the day of trial. And yet the day of trial says something very profound to each one of us. It is that God is committed to making us like Jesus. If you look at the pain and the power of the thorn in our lives, whatever it may be, whatever you have to face, the fears that come, the misgivings, the bad word that comes from a doctor, anything like that, God is with us. And when we find him to be with us, we find him to be an ever-present help in time of trouble. For these people, they had sinned. And you and I, the first thing we think of when we hit the refiner's fire is, what have I done wrong? What have I done to deserve this? And if Israel, if anybody had a reason to say that, it was Israel. He says, you swear by my name, but you do not do it in truth. And verses 1 to 6, he talks about how they had failed time and again. Verse 2, he says, for they call themselves of the holy city and stay themselves upon the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have declared former things from the beginning, and they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them. I did them suddenly, and they came to pass. Because I knew that you are obstinate. I knew that your neck is as an iron sinew and thy brow brass. He says, I had to do remarkable things for you because you couldn't just walk in faith. I had to do remarkable things. If you look at verse 6, he says, thou hast heard, see all this, and will ye not declare it? You might want to underline that sentence because that is a very powerful word right there. Will ye not declare it? God wants us to speak of his amazing work. He wants us to speak about Christ. He wants us to speak about the little things, those tokens of blessing in the day-to-day. Let the redeemed of the Lord, what? Say so. God wants us to declare it, but they wouldn't. They kept missing it. In essence, what he's saying is, I did a great many things in your midst. I called the end from the beginning. Things happened suddenly. You saw it happen. And yet you still aren't talking. You have rebelled. Now, how is that comforting? What is comforting? Well, as I said, he's telling them, he's comforting them because he's going to refine them. Look at, let your eye fall down in the passage to verse 7. He says, they are created now, and now from the beginning, even before the day when thou heardest them, lest thou shouldest say, behold, I knew them. He says, I've done all these things, you've seen them, and he told you before, so you didn't give credit to your gods, the other gods. He says in verse 8, he says, you heard them, yet you knew not. And so forth. And if you let your eye go down even a little further, he says in verse 9, he says, for my name's sake will I defer my anger. Wow. What an encouragement. They're standing on the brink of punishment and of discipline, and God says, I'm going to defer my anger. For my name's sake. You know what he could have said is, he says, I'm going to get rid of you. He didn't say that. He said, I'm going to defer my anger for my name's sake. Do you remember the words, my name's sake? That he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. A very precious promise. God is committed to his people. What kind of comfort would he sow to them? He's saying, I'm going to invest in you. You have rebelled, but I have resolved. I have resolved I'm going to defer my anger. He tells them that in verse 9 and in verse 10. Look what he says to them there. He says, behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? And I will not give my glory unto another. He says, listen, I've put all my name's dignity, my integrity, my honor in your keeping, and you've rebelled. But I've resolved that I'm going to take you through the refiner's fire. Why is it that they need comfort? Well, because they've just been told. Hezekiah went through his little pouting moment where he said, you know, I don't want to die. And God says, I'll give you 15 years. He gave him 15 years. What happened? He gets a big congratulations from the Babylonians. And he showed him all of his house and all of his riches. Isaiah had to come in and say, because you showed him it all, you're going to lose it all. Well, there's a lot of bad stuff on the horizon now. Things are going to get kind of rough. When Hezekiah dies, his son takes the reins. His name is Manasseh, becomes the most notoriously wicked king Judah would ever know. For 68 years, Manasseh will reign in Judah. And he will corrupt and pollute and crank up every notch and every latch and every switch and every button. He will turn it all the way up to a low roar to honor every god except Jehovah God. Because he knows Isaiah has said that you guys are going into Babylonian captivity. And he figures, well, as a young boy of 8, when he hears this, he figures if Jehovah has walked out on us, we're going to draw down on every other god. He starts putting idols inside the very holy place of God. He puts them all on the walls. He's got them plastered everywhere. The entire city of Jerusalem was corrupted by idolatry, because this young man at 8 years of age got his mind started and stuck in sort of a gear that said, I've got to go somewhere for help. He eventually gets carried away into captivity, and while hanging in a dungeon, he cries out to Jehovah God, and God hears him. 60-some years later, he cries out, and God restores him. He goes back, starts tearing down high places, starts tearing down idolatry, places of idolatry, but it was to no avail. The people had been broken into that world, and they kind of got their grooves going. And what I'm saying is, God says, I see what's going to happen. You need comfort. It's going to get worse. Folks, right now, we're looking at America, and we're thinking, I need some comfort. And God gives us comfort. And you know what the comfort is? He's going to use whatever it takes to make us more like Jesus. The Bible says, whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of Jesus. He says in verse 11, for mine own sake will I do it. For how should my name be polluted? Verse 10, he says, I have refined thee. I have chosen thee. Isn't that a good word? I'll tell you something, guys. When we look at our world and we think of how God has illuminated our minds to some degree to understand Jesus is the Lord, and we see people living every day as if he doesn't matter, as if he doesn't exist, and the more we hear it, the more it just thrills our hearts. We can't imagine, how can't they know? Why can't they see? We're like running around a bunch of zombies, if you were. The Bible says dead in trespasses and sins, in essence, spiritual zombies, and they just don't understand. But God says, I've chosen you. It's why you understand. It's why you see. It's why you have a thirst for it or a hunger. God does that, and he says, I have refined thee. He speaks of it as if it already has been done, because he's getting ready to send them into a refining pot of decay and pollution, but he's going to take them into Babylonian captivity. He's going to bring them back out later. But he's got to take them through first. And he's vouchsafing that it will be successful. And when they do come out of the Babylonian captivity, they are indeed broken of their idolatry. He's also determined something else. He's determined that he is going to judge Babylon. Verse 14, all ye assemble yourselves, hear which among them hath declared these things. The Lord hath loved him. And that is, he's speaking still in context of Israel. And he says, he will do therefore his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be on the Chaldeans. You see, Babylon's not a kingdom yet. We have to keep that in mind. They're a small kingdom. They're not much to speak of, but they're going to one day be on top of the mountain. One day they're going to be the biggest, most luxurious and glory of all kingdoms. They just haven't gotten there yet. He says, my hand will be upon them. I've already resolved that. I'm going to do it. One thing I want you to see very profound. Well, we'll get to that. Verse 10 and verse 17 kind of are interesting, because verse 10 says, behold, I have refined thee. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. Verse 17, thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. I am the Lord thy God, which teacheth thee to profit. You see, when you go through difficulties, isn't it interesting? The first times or two you go through hard times, we cry out, why, God, why? And we kind of have that childish, why me? But as we get older, we just take it, and we just say, okay, God, if this is what you've ordained for me. Do you remember when David was being run out of town and his son Absalom had staged a coup, and he's running him out of town, and he's there, and Doeg is off to the side. Maybe it wasn't Doeg, but one of his men was there, and one of his subjects, and he's mocking David. Joab says, let me go over and whack his head off. He says, no, stay thy sword. He says, if God has ordained that he mocked, then he can mock. Do you know, we've got a lot of rough edges. We do. Truth be told. You know, when we compare ourselves with ourselves, we are not wise. We need to compare ourselves with the Lord Jesus. He's got a long way to go with us, doesn't he? And when he brings something into our lives, as we grow in our faith, we begin to say, you know what, God? Behold your handmaid, if you're a woman. Behold thy servant, thy bondservant. Whatever you ordain, I will kiss the Son, lest he be angry with me. He says, I have taught thee to profit. Now, today's preachers, I heard a man use this verse not long ago. And he says, God has taught you how to make money. That's your modern-day false prophet teaching there. But he's telling him how you can profit from the fire. Are you willing to profit from the fire? David said in his old age, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. One for protection, one for discipline. Even his rod of correction was something he could rejoice in. The Bible goes on to say that God basically has resolved to be glorified in them. That's a good word. Wouldn't you like to be knowing in your heart, and I can affirm to you from God's word, he is, but it's a good God saying it. I will be glorified in you. Verses 18 to 22. Look what he says in let your eye fall into verse 20, if you will. He says, go ye forth of Babylon, flee ye from the Chaldeans, with a voice of singing declare ye, tell this matter, utter it, and even to the end of the earth, say ye, the Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob. You see, he's catapulted them from the immediate time all the way to 150 years later when they're coming out of Babylonian captivity. He said, I'm comforting you. You're getting ready to go through a valley and through a fire, but in the end, you're going to sing. And what's very interesting is that very back in verse 6, he says, will ye not declare it? I've shown you so much, and will you not declare it? But once they've gone through the valley, they come out. And he says, utter. He says, say. He says, sing. Declare, verse 20. He says all of those words because they're going to do that. They're going to sing. They're going to get it. God is committed to making them into the kind of witnesses and kind of testimony he wants them to be. That's comfort. If I could tell you one day it's going to be okay and you're going to be done with all that mess you struggle with, wouldn't that be a good word? You're going to be all done with it. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more pain. And the Bible tells us that there will be no affliction. We saw on Sunday that there's going to be a season of 1,000 years where this world will not have the problem of the world and the devil, just the flesh. And at the end of the 1,000 years, that'll be just enough. But you and I, we contend with so much today. The world, the flesh, and the devil. It's all against you. Paul cried out, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? If you look back at verse 21 on to verse 30, he says, And they thirsted not when he led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow from the rock for them. He clave the rock also, and the waters gushed out. Now that didn't happen in their first Babylonian deliverance. He's reached beyond the city Babylon that they were delivered from, and he's reached all the way to the millennial kingdom after the Babylonian commercial Babylonian system of the last days, and the fire has fallen and the bowl judgments have poured out. They're going to be called out in Revelation 19, come ye out of her, my people, lest ye be partakers of their sins. And as they come back out, he says, turn around and judge her and judge double to her. And here he's saying, as they came out, water gushed upon them. No water's going to be found in that time because God's going to embitter all of it just before he comes. They're going to be thirsty. They're going to be scorched. They're going to be burning. Revelation chapter 7 tells us that a multitude of tribulation saints are going to come out, and some of their biggest boasts will be that they will thirst no more, they will hunger no more, and they will be hurt by no more heat. And here he says, water's going to gush. You ever been so hot you just want to take a bucket and pour it on your head? And just bask in that cool. That's what he's doing. And he says now, be comforted. Because I'm going to do some amazing things for you. And finally in verse 22 in that chapter, he says, the wicked, there's no peace for the wicked. He's going to deal with them decisively. Why? Why are they wicked? Because they don't believe. Wickedness is not about behavior. It's about belief. The reason wicked people behave wickedly is because they don't believe. And that is an unpardonable sin. When you curse, as it were, the Holy Spirit who prods you and convicts you and moves upon your heart and shows you God's working, and you just reject it as the Pharisees did and said, he casts out demons by Beelzebub. That is unbelief. That is unpardonable. You can't be forgiven for unbelief, because if you don't believe, you'll never ask for forgiveness. That's the whole point. The next chapter in 49, he comforts them by restoring them. Jesus speaking, really, he says in verse 1, listen, O isles, unto me, capital M, and hearken, ye peoples, from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. You see, that's the Lord Jesus. Jesus steps into the arena and he calls who? The isles. That's the Gentiles. You see, it's a comfort to Jerusalem, Judah, and Israel proper. Jacob, God's chosen people. But he has to kind of step around them like a grandmother might step around a daughter and say, I'm taking my grandbabies to church. Like somebody might step in and say, you know what? Somebody's picking on my kid in the neighborhood. I'm going to step around and I'm going to tell that child to get home. You see, what's happening here is Israel's fumbling the ball. So God steps up and he says to them, hearken unto me. He says, listen to me. And he says, listen from afar. He says in verse 2, God's made me a polished shaft in his quiver. The Father said unto me, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. All of the honor of Israel rests upon the shoulders of Jesus. You are my servant. And he's calling him, Jesus, to be the one to carry the ball, as it were, across the goal line. He says in verse 4, then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord and my work with my God. And now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord in my strength. He's saying, God's going to smile on me even if the world rejects me. Verse 6, very important. And he said, the Father said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also make thee or give thee for a light to the Gentiles. Aren't you glad? He gave Jesus to us too. He doesn't just have a conscious concern for Israel and Jacob. He cares about you. He's a light to us. And you know, because he's a light, we honor Jacob. We honor Israel. There is nothing that we could say that we would want to say evil about Israel, except that they're in darkness and they're in blindness and they need to come to Jesus. They need to accept their Messiah. We understand they are the conduit through which God gave us salvation. That God used that nation to do some amazing things. So he says, hearken unto me, Isles or Gentiles. He says, I am God's light for you in verse 6. And he also says, now God turns and speaks to Jesus proper. And he says to him in verse 7, he says, thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth. Now they put him on a cross. They said, crucify him. And he says, I say this to him, he says, to a servant of rulers. You know, how was Jesus a servant to rulers? You know how he was? He did not overthrow Herod. He did not overthrow Pilate. He did not overthrow Caesar. He stayed below the radar and he just brought salvation. He brought it in and he left everything else in its place. Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, unto God that which is God, he said. He did not come to stage a coup. One day he will, and it won't be much of a coup, will it? It'll be a word and done, because that's just the way God is. He says in verse 7, he says, because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. And he says in verse 8, thus saith the Lord in an acceptable time. These are things he did. I heard you. I helped you, verse 8. I will preserve you. I will give thee for a covenant to the people. And he says why he's going to do it. He's going to do it to establish the earth. Do you realize the earth is not established right now? This is not what it's supposed to be. It is not how it's supposed to be. The way it's really supposed to be, when King Jesus is here, we'll see it with our own eyes how it's supposed to be. The mess we have today, folks, we are so locked into our toys and our playthings and our electronics and all of those things. But what God is saying is, Jesus was sent to establish the earth. And in verse 9, he says, or verse 8, he says, not only that, but to cause to inherit the desolate heritage. Heritages. And what he's saying is, Israel has frittered away all of their heritage, but because you're going to be here, you're going to restore things they thought they would never see again. You know, they're like a withered vine right now. They wonder where their Messiah is. They have no idea. They have no temple. They have no priesthood. They have no sacrifice. How do they get their sins forgiven? Well, they just go to the Wailing Wall. These people are just over there in idol right now. The blindness is over their eyes. But Jesus will come back and He will set things right. Verse 9 says that thou mayest say to prisoners, go forth. Who are the prisoners? Israel. We've seen that earlier in the passages. Israel are the prisoners. They are bound up in sin. You know, it's funny how it is, isn't it? You've seen it. I've seen it. We've all seen people who've made bad decision after bad decision after bad decision, and now they're just all wrapped up. Jesus is going to be the only one who's going to be able to say to some people, go forth. He says to the woman, be loosed of thy bond. He says to the woman who taken in adultery, go and sin no more. Only He can forgive sins. And he says, God says He'll hear him, preserve him, and give him to establish, to cause, to inherit, and to say to prisoners, go forth. Verse 10, He says He will lead. Look at this. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall they hear neither shall the heat nor the sun smite them. You see, this is where He's catapulted beyond the immediate 150 years and gotten to that latter day. Because when they get let forth, it's going to be after the tribulation where they've been smitten with great heat. And the Bible says, for He that hath mercy on thee shall lead them. He's going to lead them Himself. Gang, it hasn't been really since the Garden of Eden that God walked with His people in the cool of the day. Oh yeah, Jesus walked in the dusty days of on earth when He was in his humiliation. But that wasn't Him ruling and reigning and showing Himself conspicuously to be God. But in the millennium, He's going to. And He's going to lead them. Not only that, verse 15. Can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet I will not forget thee. He's not going to forget them. Not only is He going to lead them, He's going to remember them. And then verse 22 is very powerful because they thought they had no heritage. Verse 22, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles and set my standard to the people, and they shall bring their sons, thy sons, in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders, and kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens shall be thy nursing mothers. They shall bow the knee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. He says, I'm going to make you a glorious kingdom. I'm going to restore you. Yeah, you're going through the fire. Yeah, you're going to go into captivity. Yeah, you're going to be. Daniel was one who would receive these words, taken into captivity. Ezekiel taken into captivity. Bleak and looks terrible. Bad days ahead. But I'm going to do something amazing. I'm going to refine you. I'm going to restore you ultimately. And it will be in the day when I come in great power and glory. Verse 25 tells him He's going to save them. And verse 26 tells us He's going to defend them. Those are a couple of things. The third thing in chapter 50 is He's going to redeem them. Chapter 50 is profound. Look what it says. Thus saith the Lord, verse 1, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement whom I put away? You might underline that. God divorced Israel. When people in the world talk about divorce being, you know, something God hates, and He hates divorcees, and they're treated as second-class citizens, God does not hate the divorcee. God hates divorce because everybody gets hurt. But He loves every person, and He agonizes. He Himself understands that pain because He had to put away Israel with a writing of divorcement at one point. Now, He won't keep her away, but He, in fact, does say that He put her away in verse 1 of chapter 50. And He says, of which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? And then He explains what's really true. That's how they make it seem. God's divorces. No, He says in verse 1, second half, He says, behold, your iniquities, for your iniquities have you sold yourselves. In other words, because you wanted your idolatry, you got yourself into slavery to the world. That's what happened. You had to go into Babylonian captivity because you were a mess. And folks, sometimes we bring the mess on ourselves, don't we? Sometimes we make bad decisions and we put ourselves into bondage. He not only says that, he says, behold, for your transgressions, in verse 1, he says, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. In other words, you left me. You know, the Bible talks about divorce. If a man is married to an unsaved person or a woman married to an unsaved person and they be pleased to dwell with them, let them stay. Do everything you can to keep that thing intact. But if they depart, let them depart. You know what Israel did? They departed. God said, I'll let you go. But just like Hosea, in Hosea, he married Gomer and she was a prostitute, a harlot. And she was going around with other men and she had babies. He thought they were his, found out they weren't his kids. She got so bad that she left his security of his home and his life, and she went into slavery. And one day he goes out, and God says, go get her out of slavery. She's on the auction block half naked because she's being sold in the market, and he buys her back, and he says, now you'll be my wife. Now that you see, there's nothing out there for you. And that's what God does for his people Israel, and that's why he gave us Hosea in the first place, to show us his heart. She left me. Bible says in verse 2, wherefore or why when I came was there no man? When I called was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem, and have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness, and their fish stinketh because there's no water and dieth for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness and I make sackcloth their covering. What he's saying is, I'm God. You went after all those idols for help and aid. What am I? You know, we say, what am I, chopped liver? That's what God says. He said, what am I? Why is it when I came? And it's funny because God's doing the coming. God's doing the calling. It should have been the other way around. They should have been coming. They should have been calling. But their iniquities sent them into slavery. Their transgressions led to them leaving God and having to go out into some kind of a misery of the Babylonian captivity. But God says, I'm not going to let that stand unanswered. No, he says, they complicated everything, but he's going to deal with that. Verse 4, the Lord God hath given me a tongue that is of the learned. And this is Jesus. How is God going to comfort them when they're going into this misery? He's going to send them, first of all, words that they can hear. Words that they can hear. Verse 4, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. Jesus is going to know just what to say. You know, if you look at some of the more tender points of Jesus' career on earth, you see him saying, let the little children come to me and forbid them not. For of such is the kingdom of heaven. You see him saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He tells them that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. He says, I am what you were made for. These are tender ways. I am the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. Greater love hath no man than this, that he give his life for his friend. By our love shall all men know that God knows just what to say. How do you overcome bondage? How do you overcome somebody's epilepsy or their anger fits, you know? You grab them and hug them and you hold them and you rock them and you say, honey, it's going to be all right. When Jesus came the first time, he gave them words that were perfect for the season. And many received him, you know. There were thousands that followed him. After his resurrection, the Bible tells us that on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were added. 5,000 were added. A great multitude later in the book. People who called crucify him turned around and say, forgive me. Because he knew just what to say. And he knew what to do. He sent them Peter. He said it through Peter. You know, he's saying things through you now, isn't he? You are a voice people can hear that maybe they wouldn't hear me, but they'd hear you. They heard Peter. Peter, they took note of him that he had been with Jesus. He was not a rabbi. He was a fisherman. And he sent Paul to the Gentiles, a rabbi. To the Gentiles. I might have juxtaposed that. Well, we'll send this Jewish Peter out there to go tell the Gentiles. No, he says, I'm going to send a rabbi because the Gentiles will hear a rabbi. When are my people won't. But they heard Peter because Peter had been with Jesus. Not only does he speak to them, but look at verse 7. It says, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they shall all wax old like a garment. The moth shall eat them up. What's he saying? He's saying, not only does he say the right things, but he shows them what their disposition should be. When Jesus was being led up, led into the various arenas, the praetorium, and into see Pilate. I mean, each one of these places, when he was the kangaroo court overnight, he opened not his mouth. And he just committed himself to him that was able to judge righteously. Isn't that what it does? And what it says? The Bible tells us he showed them how they should live. Folks, when the world hates you, you've got an example in Jesus how you're supposed to respond to that. Oh yes, Paul said, is it lawful for you to beat a Roman being yet uncondemned? And he stopped the whip and the lash. Fine, it's okay. Jesus being struck across the face simply asked the perpetrator of that act, if I've done wrong, tell me what it is. If not, why did you strike me? But he still gave him his other cheek, didn't he? You see, biblically, we are able to have a dual citizenship, but our higher calling is to understand that when the world goes crazy, and folks, there are stories after stories after stories, people who were caught in the World War II prison camps, Christian men, back then they had a simple faith. They didn't have all of the static we have today. These men went overseas, many of whom became prisoners of war. And those people over there were like demonic at times, just reviling and hitting and hurting. And they just, some of them I've heard stories of how they just committed themselves to God. That's what he did. He committed him. So God, Jesus shows them, listen, you're going through the fire. Look what I did when I went through the fire. He who judges righteously will get you through it. He will give you grace and he will help you. And he says, every man that you look upon, they're like moths, or like garments that moths will eat. They will fade away in verse 9. He says in verse 10, who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord. If you're walking in darkness, here's what he's saying. Not only speaking the right words, not only is he showing them how to walk through this the hard times, but now he's supplying for them what they need. If you're in darkness, don't know which way is up, trust in the name of the Lord in verse 10. He says, let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Why? Why does he have to say that? You know, you and I, if we conjured a religion, we would turn around and say everything's going to be good for the Christians. God says it's not going to be like that. We're on a rescue mission. There are going to be casualties and there are going to be people who are going to be wounded and it's going to be hard. But if you keep your eyes on God, you'll be able to get past the hard patches. And then finally, in verse 51, he says, hearken unto me, ye that follow after righteousness. And what you'll see, look at verse 1, he says, hearken unto me. Verse 4, he says, hearken unto me. Verse 7, he says, hearken unto me. Now, these are him calling people of various different groups. The first one, he says, ye that seek after the Lord. He's saying righteousness is only found one place, and that is in the Lord. Verse 1, hearken ye to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. It's parallelism. Where is righteousness to be found? In the Lord. The Lord our righteousness, we saw last week. That is what men will say. The Lord our righteousness. You don't have any. You and I have none. He says in verse 4, he says, hearken ye unto me, my people. Give ear unto me, O my nation. For a law shall proceed from me, and I will make my judgment to rest for a light of the people. What he's saying here is in a millennial sense. He says, I'm going to set up my kingdom. And the word me is really critical between verse 4 to 7, verses 4, 5, and 6. It's me, my. I'm going to be there. This is what's going to happen. Isn't that comfortable? Isn't that comforting? You're going to be on top one day, Israel. You're going to get past this rough patch that must needs be. But you just keep trusting in me. In verses 7 and 8, he says, hearken unto me, ye that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law. Fear ye not. And the word fear is here because that's what they got to face next. Fear. Don't fear. Fear ye not, He says, you don't need to fear. Fear ye not the reproach of men, neither be afraid of their revilings, for the moth shall eat them up like a garment. He's telling them you can be comforted. Then he says in verse 9, he says, awake, awake. And he says this three times. Verse 9, verse 17, and verse 1 of 52, chapter 52. What's he saying? He's going to revive them. He's going to comfort them by reviving them. And how does he revive them? First of all, verse 9, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. That's Jesus. You know, it's going to seem like forever since God moved in a miraculous way by the time he comes in the millennium. Israel's going to say, well, we read about it, we believe it, but you know, it's really been a long time. But when he comes in the millennium, he's going to wake up, he's going to open his arm, he's going to bare his arm, and the Bible says the world's going to see his bared arm as he delivers his people. Verse 9, awake, awake, put on strength the arm of the Lord, awake as in the ancient days, in generations of old. Art thou not the arm that hath cut down Rahab? That's Egypt, and wounded the dragon, which would be Pharaoh. Art thou not the arm, verse 10, which had dried up the seas and the waters of the great deep? Verse 11, he says, therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion. Underline this word, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. Do you know what that is? That's bliss. No, we've been stumbling through trying to figure out how is it going to be so much better in the... God's going to give you a state of mind that is constant, everlasting joy. His people will experience it, and we will experience, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, verse 11, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. That's what he's going to do. What comfort is that? Verse 12, he says, I am he that comforteth you. It's all about comforting these people. And verse 13, and why do you forget your maker? He says, who stretched forth the heavens, the foundation. I'm going to skip this. You can read it later. It's all good stuff. But I want you to see verse 17. Awake, awake, O stand up, O Jerusalem, which hast drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. The center word here. Why? Because they had been made to drink of the cup of the fury of God. He calls it a cup of trembling in this passage. He says they have had to drink deeply. It's been hard for God to make them do it, but he had to. He was going to refine them. But in the end analysis, he's going to remove the cup from them. Verse 22, thus saith the Lord, the Lord, and thy God that pleadeth the cause of his people, behold, I have taken out of thy hand the cup of trembling, and in verse 23, but I will put it in the hand of them that afflict thee. See, God says, I'm just hang on. It'll be all right just a little while yonder, and I'm going to fix it, and it's going to be all right. You brought a lot of mess on yourself, the divorcement, the iniquities, the enslavement you put yourself in, but I am committed to you. And then in verse 1 of chapter 52, awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. This is good stuff right here, because what he's saying is, I'm going to make a city out of you. You are going to be a city. In fact, at one point he says, look down upon the earth in this passage. And he says, look up to heaven in this passage. But for our purposes, understand he's telling them that this scorched place, Zion, that's what Zion means, a scorched part of earth. He says, Zion, he calls it in verse 1, a holy city. He says in verses 2 to 5, there will be no more captivity. Verse 2, shake off thy dust, shake thyself from the dust. Arise and sit down, O Jerusalem. Loose thyself from the bands of thy neck, O captive daughter of Zion. For thus saith the Lord, ye have sold yourselves for nothing, but you shall be redeemed without money. He says, I'm going to fix it. I'm going to pull you out of the mess you're in. You know, Israel's got a great future. And that's why we're excited about them being back in the land. He says that they will know his name and that he speaks in verse 6. Look at that. He says, therefore my people shall know my name. Therefore they shall know in that day that I am he that doth speak. Behold, it is I. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good news. That's the Lord Jesus that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good things, that publisheth salvation, that saith, in Zion, thy God reigneth. It's all the people of God coming out of the tribulation. They're all going to be say it. I say it's Jesus. He's first. But beyond that, it's all of his people. Verse 8, thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, and the voice of together, with the voice together shall they sing. He's saying everybody who's coming from a far country, as he brings them out of Babylon, the system, and puts them back where they need to be, as well as the watchmen on the wall, they're going to be singing, "The Lord reigneth in Zion." Verse 9, "Break forth into joy, sing ye together in the waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm." That's what they're going to have seen. "The eyes of all the nations, in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of a God, of our God." And then finally, depart ye. What he's saying there? He's telling them, come out of her, my people. Do not be partaker. Revelation 18, look at it. It says, verse 11, depart ye, go ye out from thence. Touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her. Be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. For ye shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard." You see, the comfort he brings to these people, his people, is given to them just before they go into a really hard time. Comfort ye, my people. How does he do it? He does it by reminding them he's going to restore them, refine them, revive them. He's going to redeem them, and he's going to make it all good. You know what? Everything he does for them as a nation, he does for you and me as individuals. He refines us. He redeems us. He works on us. When we get ourselves in a pickle, he shows up. He blesses us. He's committed to us. And we one day will enjoy the same everlasting joy upon our heads that he promises them. It's exciting things we have to look forward to. Don't let the devil steal your stuff.